Perhaps you have heard this following analogy of how our salvation comes to us. The story goes, there's a man on his deathbed. He can't even lift a finger. He can't communicate except perhaps to grunt or murmur. The doctor has come and he's brought medicine that supposedly can heal this man. But the man can't even lift the spoon to his mouth to take the medicine. The doctor gently brings the dose of medicine to the man's lips. But for the man to survive, for the man to be saved, he must swallow the mixture. He must ingest it himself. The doctor cannot make him swallow the medicine, but he does all he can. At the end of the day, the man's life and his death are squarely within his own hands. And so it is said, God does all he can to save your soul, but you must choose for Christ. But congregation, do you see a problem with this analogy, having just read our passage? What we just read here in Ephesians 2. Paul is telling us that our problem, sin's corrupting effect upon us, it's greater than a grave illness. It's even worse than being in a coma. No, our problem is far, far worse than either one of these. Paul says in verse 1 that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. We are dead in our sins, not sick in our sins, not almost dead, not halfway dead. We were dead in our sins. And so being able to choose for Christ really is not even at issue here. Spiritual death means that we would turn our heads away from the medicine. Spiritual death means that we would spew the medicine out of our mouth if it were put in. Our desires are not even for God. Our desire is not even to be saved on our own. And so this afternoon we'll see that in his rich mercy, God quickens the dead. And we'll do this through 3 points. First, that we're dead in sin. Second, that we are saved by grace. Third, that we are alive in Christ. We're dead in sin, saved by grace, or made alive in Christ. So first, we are dead in sin. Looking back at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so we see very quickly that we're not in danger of dying, that we were not in danger of dying, but the apostle declares that real and present death had come to us, and we walked as the living dead. So think of what spiritual death is. It is separation of one's soul from God, from being opposed to him, from being far off from him. And John Calvin says in his commentary here that we are all born as dead men, and we live as dead men. We do this until we are made partakers in the life of Christ. Notice that we are made partakers in Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. No, congregation, we were not half dead before Christ. We were fully dead. And who are we to argue with God and his servant, the Apostle Paul? And so if spiritual death is being separated from God, then true spiritual life is being in union and communion with God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is no gray area. There's no halfway point. We are either in union with God through Christ, or we are not. We are either able to submit to God and do, or we do not. Children, think of it this way. If you follow half of what your parents instruct you to do, have you actually followed through on their instructions? If you are told to clean up your room, and you only clean the part of the floor, you maybe throw some of the clothes on the bed, the toys here and there, have you followed through? If you pick up all the Legos and shove them into the box with the doll clothes, have you actually listened to your parents? Well, obviously the answer is no. There is not a halfway. And so outside of Christ, we are completely dead because of the sin which reigns in our bodies. It's the cause of our death. And without Christ, death reigns in our bodies. And if we are dead, then we follow death's princes. As outside of Christ, we are truly dead. And we see the evidence in the way we once walked. The condition of sinfulness shows itself by our external actions. Sinfulness leads to sin. See, being sinful doesn't simply mean we make a bad choice. Being sinful doesn't mean, well, here and there we make a mistake. We mess up once in a while. It doesn't mean we just break God's law here and there. No, sin is a condition of the soul out of which we sin. It's a corruption in which we do acts of sin. Well, how bad can this possibly be? Is it really that bad? If you'll look with me at Romans 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear how bad this can be. Read a few verses in Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A horrible situation indeed. You see, in short, we could say that without God's gracious and merciful intervention, men, women, and children are completely spiritually dead. There is no hope for them. Depravity is a universal disease which has infected everyone from the time of conception. There is not one person who walks the face of this world who is immune from the disease. In Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, David knew that his sin was not a matter of making a little mistake. He says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned," in the same psalm. In verses 10 and 11 of that psalm, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew that sin originated in a sinful heart. He knew his own corruption. He knew that he was corrupt from the time in which he was conceived. And so here in our passage in Ephesians 2, when Paul says in verse 2 that we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, he's saying that we, outside of Christ, were aligned with the devil himself. We stood directly against God, and we even hated him. Again, there is no gray area. If one is not in the kingdom of God, then he is by default outside of the kingdom of God. He is serving the prince of the power of the air, meaning he has aligned himself with our mortal enemy, Satan himself. And so when he also says in verse 2 that we walked in step with the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, he is saying that we, with the rest of humanity, were corrupted to the core, that we were disobeying God. And so once again, we see that the natural condition of man is disobedience towards God and in alignment with God's enemies. In alignment with Satan's realm, where the sons of disobedience are his subjects. And once again, we'll see in verse 3 how deep this corruption goes. Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2 that we walked among those whom, the sons of disobedience, that is, also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so if we think back to our poor, sick man who we talked about earlier, all he needed to do was to swallow the medicine down. But Paul says it's not a matter of choosing to swallow medicine or not. It's not a matter of choice. Choice is not what's at stake here. It's a matter of the heart. You see, we would never choose to take the medicine on our own. We would reject it completely. We, in and of ourselves, have no desire or drive to go to Christ. We have only a desire, perhaps, to try to save ourselves in some limited or self-serving fashion. We're not driven to Christ by ourselves. What would we do on our own? What are we driven to do? Well, verse 3 lists several things that we would be driven to do. We would fulfill the lustful desires of our flesh. We fulfill sinful desires of our flesh and our minds. We would do whatever sounds good to our corrupted hearts. This could be all sorts of sinful desires. Pornography, giving in to anger and greed. Not loving our neighbor as we ought to. Not loving God as we ought to. And all the things in between. Maybe perhaps some think they enjoy life. Perhaps even people do things they think they are good. They jump on the bandwagon of all sorts of causes, advancing the cause of alternative lifestyles or ungodly marriages or family situations or even unbiblical family structures. And yet, this is apart from God, is it apart from His will? And what does it lead to, congregation? What does living for your own desires lead to? At the end of verse 3, we read this. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God created man good. But in Adam we fell, and our nature has been completely corrupted by sin ever since. And without a mediator, without a savior, without God's direct intervention, that is exactly where we would remain, self-centered and angry at God. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no hope for us whatsoever if this passage ended right here. How often do you wrestle with how serious sin actually is? Do you, like me, sometimes forget its gravity? Do you forget that it's not just simple actions, it's a corruption of our very being? Sinfulness is a condition, it's a corruption of our souls. And it leads to sinful and rebellious actions. And these actions, what does it say, ultimately lead to? The wrath of God. Yes, congregation, the bad news really is this bad. And if we think back once again to our original illustration of the man on his deathbed, we can recognize that, no, this man is not teetering on the abyss. He's gone over the edge. In our sin, we lay motionless and dead, not in need of a little tiny bit of medicine. We actually need resurrection. Praise God, congregation, that the story does not end at this verse. For however bad the bad news is, the good news is that much sweeter. And so secondly, this afternoon, we see that we are saved by grace. And so we come to one of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture. Ephesians 2 verse 4, if you'll read that with me. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. congregation, but God. But God, two little words which have an indescribable difference. We just witnessed a horrible, dark, and bleak picture being painted of humanity, of our original and natural condition. The world was lost in sin. We were enemies of God. We were, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath. Not the anger of a man, not the anger of a boss, but the anger of holy God. Now what? And we come to, but God. Suddenly, a beautiful light bursts through with these two beautiful words, but God. And what do we learn? Immediately, we learn two things about God in this verse. First, we learn that God is rich in mercy. And second, that he has done this great act of grace because of his great love with which he loved us. And he has done this, as it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. And later, Paul says again that it is by grace that we have been saved. And so when we look down to verses 8 and 9, we see again that Paul is emphasizing this grace again. In verses 8 and 9 of our passage, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." You see, if we consider what we looked at for the first point of this message, we in the Reformed faith get a bad rap for our discussion of what we call total depravity, this ugly, grotesque picture of humanity. People look at us and say, you're obsessed with sin. You think that people are depraved to the core, doing everything bad they could possibly do. And we respond, of course, saying that it's not that people will do everything that they could possibly do that is depraved, but their very being is depraved. They're corrupted to the core. And we say this not because it's something that we would like to say. It's not something that we think will tickle itching ears. It's something we say because Scripture says it, because God says it. Because we would never come to that conclusion on our own. And so someone has to come from outside and to tell us what is wrong. And the Lord has done that through his word. And so as Reformed people, yes, we talk about total depravity. We talk about the depth of our sin. But when we contrast the depth of our sin and how bad the bad news is, the beauty of the good news shines that much brighter. And God is glorified all the more. We know of our own helplessness. If we look at John 6, verse 44, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6, 44. And so we see once again that we're helpless in and of ourselves, but the Father draws people to his Son to be saved. And this is why the gospel is such good news. This is why we can give God so much glory and so much praise, because our salvation comes from him and from him alone, not from us making a decision for him, not from us being on the verge of death and finally deciding for him. No, we owe our resurrection spiritually and physically to our Heavenly Father through his Son by the power of the Spirit. Because our salvation comes from him, we haven't just been nursed back to health, we've been raised with Christ. We have been raised from the dead, from spiritual death. It is by grace we have been saved. And Paul can't help but run back to this theme over and over again in this passage, as we just saw. Our Father loves his children so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for them. It's by grace we have been saved. So if we look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul affirms this again to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read verses 18 through 21. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we who are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And think of 1 John 4, verse 10. John says this, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who would sacrifice himself for our sins and therefore set aside the wrath of God. You see, the wrath of God was poured out. It was poured out. The wrath we deserved, as we read that we were children of wrath, it was poured out. But it was poured upon Christ for you and for me. What a glorious Savior. And again, coming back to our passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We have a wonderful summary, once again, of all of this. We have been saved not by ourselves, but Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You see, our salvation is by faith. And that faith is a gift from God, not something that we have brought up in ourselves or worked up in ourselves. Not something we found, but something that God, by his Spirit, has created in our hearts. And it's not by works. There's no room for us to say, I contribute to it. I chose for Christ. I walked the aisle that day. No. The glory goes to God and to him alone. Such love and such grace, congregation, ought to drive us to our knees. Do you see the great love with which your Father has loved you? Do you see the mercy that he has given to you? Yes, our sin is great indeed. And we cannot even understand how the depths of our sin. But God's love and mercy is greater than all of our sin. It's more marvelous and more deeper than we can even begin to comprehend. So celebrate with me today this glorious hope that we have in the good news. Remember that you can never earn God's favor. It has been bestowed upon you. You can never turn away his wrath on your own. It has been turned away by his Son. It's already been done. Christ, his only begotten Son, the Lord sent into this world to die for sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And so we were dead in sin. We were saved by grace. And so thirdly, this afternoon, congregation, we see that we've been made alive in Christ. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But what does it mean that we've been made alive in him? What does that consist of? Well, our passage here emphasizes four different aspects of this. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7, that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so the first aspect we see of being made alive in Christ would seem like an obvious one. It's life. We have been raised together with Christ, the first half of verse 6. Dead souls are now alive. Our hearts begin to beat once again. Our love turns from ourselves and Satan and his kingdom to God, our Redeemer. But we will also rise from our physical death, just as Christ, who was the first fruits of the resurrection, was raised from the dead. And we will be raised from the dead just as he was. And the second aspect of being made alive in Christ is that we reign with him, that we rule with him. In our union with Christ, we have dominion with him. His decisions are final, but we pray to our Father. We make our requests known to him as he asks us to do. He hears our prayers. He hears our requests. We pray that his will would be done and that his kingdom would move forward. And so the third way that we are made alive in Christ, the third aspect of being made alive in Christ, is that we are objects of his kindness and his mercy for all to see, that the Lord may show his riches, his rich mercy to all the world through us. We think of the story of Ruth, a Moabitess, an idolater who was called into God's kingdom. And the Lord showed his rich mercy to her in a small way when she went with Naomi back to Israel. And yet she became a great, 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 and so on, grandmother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord was even more merciful to her in paying for her sins by the way of her son, her great, great son. Think of the story of Joseph, another man who God was rich and kind and merciful to. One who was put off by his brothers and assaulted by his own family, imprisoned, almost to death. And yet the Lord used him to bless his people. The Lord used his circumstances to bless Joseph. We could think of David. We could think of Abraham and many others. And again, Paul reminds us that this is for us as well in Romans 8. If you'll look with me at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. There we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. And so our Lord is taking us into his kingdom. He has called us. He had chosen us. He has saved us. And he will glorify us in his son. He has justified us by the blood of his son. And so we're the object of his kindness. But finally and fourthly, this afternoon, the fourth aspect of being made alive in Christ is found in verse 10 of our passage. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, congregation, we are God's workmanship. We've been chosen in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be conformed to him, to his image, to serve him, and to obey him. Not to earn our salvation, because we just saw that that's been done for us. But we do this unto God's glory, that he may be praised, that he may be glorified and worshipped because of the great love which he has shown and the great mercy which he has shown. We do this as those who have been raised from the dead, those who have been brought from the darkness into the glorious light. And we do this as a joyful response to the great mercy and love which our Father has shown to us. Congregation, let us rejoice tonight. Let us say together in our hearts with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, you have given to us the glorious gospel of a risen Savior and Master, and by your Spirit soften and open our hearts. Make us alive together again by your Spirit. Grant that as we joyfully receive the good news for ourselves, O Lord, that we would gratefully share it with others, and that we would give glory to you, by whose grace alone we have been saved. We ask this in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.